Amen. Amen. I really come to church looking forward to moments like we've just had. Really important times. I do come here. I just sang that I don't come for blessings, but I sure leave here full of them. And you'll trust me when I tell you this isn't just because Thanksgiving's 4 days from now, but I want to give a shout out to somebody that really did well and fed well people in my absence last week. And John Moore, I really am appreciative of you. And I look at my inbox and sometimes can tell a tale. Even though I was not here, Debbie and I were away, there was this sense that you people really engaged with God, and you were fed well God's word. And so I'm grateful, and thank you, John. It's I appreciate that, yeah. So for most of 2020, I'm going to be away, and thank you, John. No, it really is a blessing. It's a blessing. And maybe a little insight into your pastor's heart, but, you know, I don't just say to anybody, a warm body, hey, you want to preach? I don't, because I love you people, and I love leading you, and I know how responsive you are. You're a people. We're going through Jeremiah, and he did not have a people like you to preach to. He did not. He didn't for 40 years. And, you know, I get weary if it's a few weeks and I don't feel like we're connecting. But I don't know what I'd do if it was 40 years of just people that were dull of hearing and, you know, falling asleep and all this stuff. You know, I love you. And when I'm away, I try not to, and I'm doing better at this, but on Sunday morning, there's this sort of, it's like plastic has a memory. Well, your pastor has a memory, and I'm thinking right now, this is what would be going on, and so it helps me pray for you, and my prayers were answered is what I can tell you, so it's really good. That said, kind of an abrupt 90-degree turn. Ever felt like giving up? I heard the moan. Show me your hands if you still dare. Sheesh. Okay. That's all of us, kind of, right? So who hasn't, I guess, would be the follow-up, right? Who hasn't felt like giving up? And can you think of anyone, really, who hasn't at some point just thought of, as we say, throwing in the towel? I can't. I ask these questions, but I also process them myself. And this week, I can't. I don't know of anybody like that. In fact, what I'm describing happens to young people and old people. It happens to women and to men. It happens to single people and married people. It happens to couples with kids and couples without kids. It truly does. It happens to the rich and the poor. That you need to talk about that today with somebody. Because I believe it does. I believe some conceal it better. Some can conceal it better, but it's still true. I think it's true of public people who are manicured in such a way that you go, gosh, they don't have a bad day ever. And little me, I have them all the time. You know, right? Public or private people, it doesn't matter. Here's one more that will maybe tip you over slightly on the front end here. It happens to non-Christians as well as Christians. With no obvious exceptions, humans seem to share moments of extreme exhaustion mixed with a measure of why try anyway fatigue. You've been there, haven't you? I know you have. Why? What's the use in trying? It just won't, and you can finish the sentence. Nothing's going to change. And at such moments, most of us, I think, maybe all of us from the show of hands earlier, are tempted to speak those two words that flirt with us in such moments. They're those two words that tell us, say it and enjoy the relief. What are they? I quit. Who said what?
Jesus.
Oh, Jesus is one word. Help me. Yeah, that's another one. But here's the deal. It's the I quit moment. Where you just go, I can't go on. Given this fact, it may not surprise you that those words were actually spoken by standout people in your Bible and mine. I'm talking the likes of Elijah, the great prophet. Hey, he made the cut when it came to who Jesus would have on that mountain called the Mount of Transfiguration. That's pretty cool. There's a lot to choose from. And he was there. So was Mo, right? Remember, Moses was there too. Can you imagine being chosen? I don't know what happened on that mountain. It was super cool and amazing. But those two were in the small gathering. Peter was too, and James and John. But Elijah, he not only wanted to quit, he wanted to die. He was, just bear with me, he was a Christian. I know it's before Jesus, but he was a God lover. Wanted to die. And he wasn't alone. Jonah was the same way, only he was just even more outspoken. Oh, God, you saved those people? You're kidding me. Who would do that? Burn them. You know, I mean, that was Jonah. And God said, no, I love those people. I love people, and I want to give them a chance. And in that moment, Jonah said, okay, I've had it. I'm out of here. Take me now. So, one more. Does it surprise you when I say Jesus? Some of you are going, oh, Pastor, you went too far on this one. I don't think I've gone too far at all. I think Jesus Christ, according to Matthew 26, and it's a long section, you can read it later today. All these scriptures are at the bottom of your outline, by the way. But Matthew 26 tells us about this agonizing evening in a, of all places, a garden. Who goes to a garden and has agony? But Jesus did that night. It's called Garden of Gethsemane, which means wine press, because that night God would press his own son. Pierce him for our transgressions, as Isaiah would report in the Old Testament. And it was that night that Jesus, I believe, said, God, I quit. I give up. But only if you agree. Not my will, but thine be done. I think we start to get a little closer to the humanity of Jesus when we realize Jesus wasn't in an academic way saying, you know what? Father, if it's possible, can you remove this cup from me? That's not accurate at all. I think Jesus sweated drops of blood for a reason. He knew what was ahead. And that fact introduces us to our study today in Jeremiah. If Jesus wanted at some point to give up, then what we're about to read, we're ready to read and hear. As you're turning to Jeremiah chapter 10, I'd like you all to reach for a Bible if you didn't bring one, or use your app. Somehow get the pages of God's Word in front of you. Jeremiah chapter 10 this morning. And let me point out some things that, by way of quick reminder, we were talking about 2 weeks ago. Overcoming, I'll say as you're turning there, the urge to quit at times, to give up, it will require more than a pep talk. it will require more than a speech. And I'll even go out on a limb. It's going to take more than a sermon to work for us. It's going to take actually nothing less than the voice of God himself speaking to our souls. Do you agree with that? Okay. I can be slick with words and I can impress you, but no one will impact you to keep going when you want to quit like God himself. So let's talk to him. So Lord, we come to you right now. I just want to just feel the need to say, please help. Help the person sitting here today that's on their last straw. Help people here today that are living the dream and don't have any sense of pressure or pain, because they will. And help us to leave here today freshly empowered by your Spirit to run hard. Until that day, we look up and see you, God, and say, wow, you came back for me. Can't wait to begin eternity now with you. Bless us now, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. So Jeremiah was a 40-year veteran prophet of God during a very difficult time in Jerusalem and in Judah, the southern kingdom. The northern kingdom was already gone. It had been exiled to Assyria about 120 years earlier. So all you have now is the south, and it's teetering. He preached many sermons, and he poured himself into his work. I'm just going to say of him, he gave it his best effort those 40 years. Did he have a bad day? Did he have a, I don't feel like showing up today? Yeah, probably. Like us, we could raise our hands again. But I think he's iconic. He's called successful because of the words at the bottom of that screen. His effort, his obedience, his endurance. And notice I didn't say his numbers. This many in the south got saved. This many people turned to God from ignoring God. No, there was almost no story to tell there. So, that's Jeremiah. He gave it his best, and he poured himself into it. Unfortunately, as I've said from the start in this series, nobody listened. And to make matters worse, if you're Jeremiah, nobody liked him. So, still, he was obedient to his calling for 40 years. That's why he stands as an icon. He was a prophet that preached sermon after sermon after sermon. And here's the deal. The words that he preached were actually given to him, written by God. So he's preaching God's stuff. And that explains two facts. One is what he was preaching was hard to preach. I'm sure multiple times he went, oh, really? They're not going to like that. And that leads to the second point. They were also words that were hard to hear. So if you were in that audience or I was in that audience in that day, we'd have gone, whoa, that's a heavy hit. You're roughing up our feathers here. You're not going easy here. You're not trying to fluff our pillow for us. So that's the kind of messages God gave him, one after another after another. In fact, it only intensifies from chapter 10 to the next 9 or 10 chapters, more and more of the same. So chapter 10 we were visiting in 2 weeks ago, and it was where the message God gave him was met with particular chilliness in the audience. They were stiff-necked, they shrugged their shoulders to it, they winced when it was spoken, and they more or less rejected it all. That's chapter 10. You can take time to read that. But he said what he said. A friend of mine used to write every letter and sign it without wax. Have you ever heard that expression? Anybody? I haven't either, okay? I had to actually look it up. But every one of his letters, he would sign instead of sincerely or whatever, it was without wax, which means sincerity, written with sincerity and truth. It's kind of a cool expression. Let's bring it back. Anyway, so just like preaching today, 7 days separates two sermons, right? Sunday to Sunday in most churches, 7 days. With the people still pondering chapter 10, which was essentially a scathing, satire-laced condemnation of idols. While they're still digesting that and reacting to it, another Sunday shows up. And that's what we're going to talk about this morning. This sermon, much shorter than chapter 10. Flip the page now to chapter 11, and you're going to see 17 verses that make up an entire message. 17 verses. And like a modern preacher, I'll manage to take a lot longer and a lot more verses than 17 to get the point across, all right? This is the word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord. Verse 1 announces in chapter 11. Listen to the terms of this covenant and tell them to the people of Judah and to those who live in Jerusalem. Draw a geographical line sideways from Jerusalem south. And that was Judah, okay, in the day. Tell them that this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. Cursed is the one who does not obey the terms of this covenant, the terms I commanded your ancestors when I brought them out of Egypt, out of the iron smelting furnace. I said, obey me and do everything I command you, and you will be my people, and I will be your God. Then I will fulfill the oath I swore to your ancestors to give them a land that flows with milk and honey, the land you possess today. Jeremiah, as I often do in preparing a message, will say, wow, God. Well, in this case, he says, amen. Amen. So be it, God. That's the next statement there. And then verse 6. The Lord said to me, proclaim all of these words in the towns of Judah and on the streets of Jerusalem. Listen to the terms of this covenant and follow them. From the time I brought your ancestors out of Egypt until today, I warned them again and again, saying, two words, obey me. But they did not listen or pay attention. Instead, they followed the stubbornness of their evil hearts. So I brought on them all the curses of that covenant that I commanded them to follow, but they did not keep. You get the point. The message is clear. Then the Lord said to me, Jeremiah, there's this conspiracy among the people of Judah and those who live in Jerusalem. In other words, your neighbors, your so-called friends. They have returned to the sins of their ancestors who refused to listen to my words. They have followed other gods to serve them. Both Israel and Judah have broken the covenant I made with their ancestors. Therefore, this is what the Lord says. I will bring on them a disaster they cannot escape. Although they cry out to me, I will not listen to them. The towns of Judah and the people of Jerusalem will go and cry to the gods. Notice it's a small g, lowercase gods, to whom they burn incense, but they will not help them at all when disaster strikes. By the way, that's a throwback to chapter 10 in the previous Sunday's sermon, because God went to great detail in this satire to say, look, those idols, they got nothing. They can't help you and they can't hurt you. They are nothing. They're made of wood and they have to be nailed down to keep the winds from tipping them over. What kind of God is that? That's really the satire of chapter 10. All of that comes up there. You, Judah, have as many of those gods as you have towns. So these people were intoxicated with lesser gods, we called them imitation gods 2 Sundays ago. Many gods as your towns, and the altars you've set up to burn incense to that shameful god Baal are as many as the streets of Jerusalem. Do not pray, Jeremiah, for this people, or offer any plea or petition for them, because I will not listen when they call to me in the time of their distress. What is my beloved doing in my temple? Beloved is a reference to his people here. Has she with many others works out her evil schemes. Can consecrated meat avert your punishment? When you engage in your wickedness, then you rejoice. The Lord called you a thriving olive tree with fruit bountiful in form, but with the roar of a mighty storm, he will set you on fire and its branches will be broken. The Lord Almighty, he's coming to the end, who planted you, has decreed disaster for you because the people of both Israel and Judah have done evil and aroused my anger by burning incense to Baal. Call that title. You want a title for that message? When Promises Aren't Kept. That's what we've just read about, 17 verses. That go back to promises the people made, their ancestors made. Some 800 years earlier, they made what is called here repeatedly, a covenant. Think agreement. Think commitment. A mutual commitment. God saying, this is what I'm going to do. This is what you must do. It's an agreed upon set of terms or rules of engagement. And the original covenant, as I mentioned, came about 800 years ago down south in a place called Sinai. It's down in the peninsula to this day. You can go there. And in Sinai, it's the famous mountain, Mount Horeb. It's the Mount of God, Mount Sinai, where God met Moses and delivered his laws to the people in Exodus 20, known as the Ten Commandments. We know all of that information if we're students of the Bible. The original covenant agreed upon was a covenant with these words. Check out these words from Exodus chapter 19. Now, if you will obey me, God speaking, and you will keep this covenant, he spoke, this is going back now, 800 years, you will be my special treasure. Isn't that great? This is not a God that says, follow this or you get the fist. This is a God that says, if you'll obey me and keep my covenant, this covenant we're making here, you will be my special treasure from among all the peoples on the earth, for all the earth belongs to me. That's a God saying, I've got your name and I've chosen you, my people. How did that land with the people? A couple of verses later. This is how they responded, very succinctly. We will do everything the Lord has commanded. We will obey. It's all right there. The content of that covenant is listed. It's a covenant that says here in chapter 11, the heart of the covenant is relational. It was, by the way, this was never meant to be complicated. Hey, I threw you a curveball. This is a God that says, plain speak, this is the covenant that I've made with you. Just follow it, and it'll go well with you. I don't want you to miss back in verse 4, and I referred to this prior times that we've been together in this study on Jeremiah. He says in verse 4, obey me and do everything I command you, and you will be my people, and I will be your God. I have a word for that. It's relational. This is God that says, I want to be in relationship with my people. And keeping the covenant, the emphasis, of course, a couple of verses later, we already read verse 7, is two words, obey me. It's obedience. And the collapse of the covenant, how did it go bad? We read it already, verse 8. It's called disobedience. Do you see how this is sort of plain speak? God says, obey me. Why did the covenant break? Because verse 8, you didn't obey me. And the consequences are the rest of the sermon we just read. Chaos. Is that the right word? I think it is. It all gets gummed up. It all gets broken. Did some of you stop when we read this at verse 14 like I did? Look back at your notes, your Bible. It's the word, do not pray for this people. It's counsel from God to Jeremiah. Or offer any plea or petition for them, because I will not listen when they call to me in the time of their distress. Does it strike you as strange advice? Raise your hand if you just be honest. It's like, did God tell the leader of his people, don't pray for his people? That seems strange. Because if, okay, little quiz time. You see somebody in pain, somebody that's messing up or having a hard time. What are your instincts to do as a Jesus follower? Hey, I'll pray for you. You'll probably say that, right? You'll offer to pray. You'll promise to pray. You'll say, hey, I wanna be there, but when I'm not there, I want to pray for you. And that's a good thing. When someone's life is a mess and you say, I'll pray, that's good. That's the right response. Good call. James chapter 5, which we're going to get to eventually when John's going to take us clear through James, by the way. James chapter 5 says, hey, if you're suffering, if you're sick, if you're hurting unit, if you're in trouble, do what? Pray. Pray, pray, pray. So pray's the right response. But listen carefully. When the mess you see in someone's life is due to their sin and refusal to repent. Look at my face now. See in the neck? Very manly. Muscular neck, right? That neck's saying, I'm not going to bend. It's called stiff-necked. We just read it. When somebody sins and they refuse to repent, the counsel from God to Jeremiah is don't pray because it won't work in their case. They have a heart problem. We don't want, Father, Son, Holy Spirit speaking, we don't want that mess to go away. It's part of the pain that's meant to draw them back our way. You with me? There's a huge human element in all of this that God says, I want your heart to change. You have messed up. And for people to pray, oh God, be kind to them and help them out anyway. Really? I don't think that's how God handles this. What do they need to do? Verse 8, verse 11, verse 14, repent. That's what needs to happen. So, there you have the sermon. Sermon delivered, right? Problem solved, right? That was Jeremiah. I'll just say it. I think that was Jeremiah's, and maybe any preacher's hope. Howard Hendricks, a professor now is with Jesus, but he was a professor at Dallas Seminary. He actually wrote a book called Preaching to Change Lives. And in it, he answers the question, what am I doing here every Sunday or other times I teach or preach? I'm preaching, teaching for nothing less than changed lives. Hi, everyone. I assume you're all still there. Hold on. No. No, I got it. It's right here. It's in my mouth. Oh, thank you. It fell on my Bible. You're here. Yeah. If we have any eye doctors in here, you're going, I just broke the cardinal rule with contacts, right? I just, a little saliva and we're all better. We're all good. You folks on the left are a little blurry, but that's okay. It's okay. That is the first time in 38 years. I'm getting too animated, so let me keep my hands where they belong. So why do I preach? To change lives, right? Nothing less. But here's back to the text here. No one's life changed. What a sermon. What a cool sermon. And no one's life changed. And his words were not well received. The people who are cut to the quick. Do you know what that word means? Ticked off. Incensed. Deeply offended. Did he say that? Are you kidding me? They're cut to the quick. They sought to silence him permanently. They were done coming to church and hearing hard stuff. Look at verse 18. We stop before this. Because the Lord revealed this plot to me, this is Jeremiah saying, I knew it, for at that time he showed me what they were doing. I've been like a gentle lamb. This is how it felt, delivering a sermon like that. Led to the slaughter. I did not realize that they had plotted against me. Those are tough words for a pastor to admit. Saying, let us destroy the tree, they're calling him a tree, and its fruit. Let us cut him off from the land of the living, that his name be remembered no more. But you, Lord Almighty, who judge righteously and test the heart and the mind, let me see your vengeance on them. For to you I've committed my cause. Therefore, this is what the Lord says about the people of Anathoth. If you don't know that city, that's where Jeremiah came from. We covered that in the very first message in this series. From Anathoth, the people of Anathoth who have threatened to kill you, saying, do not prophesy in the name of the Lord or you will die by our hands. Therefore, this is what the Lord Almighty says, I will punish them. Their young men will die by the sword, their sons and daughters by famine. Not even a remnant will be left to them. Not because I will bring disaster on the people of Anathoth in the year of their punishment. Can I just say something personally here? As a preacher, I have preached some stinkers. I have. I've bombed before. I've even put people to sleep. I still do that on a regular basis, okay? But not once have I had a death threat. So what I just read to you. We're going to cut this tree down. And he'll quit talking that way, and we won't have a bummer Sunday afternoon. So stay with me now. Stay with me. But Jeremiah did. He had death threats, and it's going to come up again in chapter 26 of his writings. Another sermon didn't go so well. Can I say one more guy? One more name? Jesus. He did. Think about what you know of Jesus. Here's some really great things we all know about Jesus. Mark 10:45, even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and give his life a ransom for many. What's not to like about that statement? Here's another one from Luke 19:10. The Son of Man, Jesus, came to seek and save the lost. What a great thing he came for. I'm lost and he's seeking me. Maybe you're that person today. Or maybe you know this scripture from John. The core purpose of Jesus, why he came. For God so loved the world that he sent his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him would not perish for eternity, but would have life forever. Right? And then he goes on to say, for God did not send Jesus, his Son, into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. That sums up Jesus and why he came. Great things, wouldn't you say? Do you agree? If they're great things, say amen. 1, 2, 3. Amen. You've watched football games, John 3:16. That's it. Of course it's wonderful. And it's driven by love. What a simple, powerful, one-point sermon by Jesus. What he did, what he came to do. Oh, and how did it turn out? Everybody got saved, right? Everybody said, oh, I've been on the wrong path. I got to come to you, Jesus. Here I am, lead the way. Right? Can't pull one on you. Two verses later, the shocking response to Jesus' purpose in coming is recorded for us. Check this out. John 3, verses 19 and 20 reads, this is the verdict. Jesus came to do these things. Here's how it turned out. Light has come into the world. That's Jesus. But people love darkness instead of light, because their deeds were evil. This is getting kind of personal now, I know. Everyone who does evil hates the light and will not come into the light for fear that he'll or she'll be found out. So how do you handle resistance or outright opposition by others who know that you love Jesus? Do you take it personally? I have done that. I've taken it real personally. I felt like they were rejecting me. Do you wonder, what's the use anyway? Do you feel alone in those moments? Even if you don't take it personally, listen carefully. According to Jesus, maybe you're sitting here today saying, no, I haven't been really turned off by people yet. The time will come when you are, according to the Bible. Do you believe that? Do you know that? You say, no, I'm not an outgoing person. I live under the radar. I really don't try to cross up with anybody. And that's good. Live at peace, right? But Jesus went on to say that there is a time when resistance and trouble will visit all of us who name his name. And he says so much later in the Gospels. This is from Matthew 24, a two-page quote. Check this out and get it. You will be handed over to be persecuted and put to death. You will be hated by all nations because you belong to me, because of me. At that time, many will turn away from the faith and betray and hate each other, and many false prophets will appear and deceive many people. Many folks, if I can add a sentence, believe this is underway now. Still quoting Matthew 24. Because of the increase of wickedness. How many believe that wickedness has increased slightly? I mean, really. Because of the increase of wickedness, you see how it affects people? The love of a couple? He could have chosen different words. The love of most will grow cold. But the one who stands firm to the end will be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom will be preached to the whole world as a testimony to all peoples, the nations. And then the end will come. Face resistance long enough, get hit hard enough, and your resolve to keep going will be tested. Do you believe me? You face enough resistance. Hurricane winds are hard, but if they don't let up at some point, they become almost unbearable. They weaken opposition and resistance. You face that kind of stuff long enough and you'll be tested. Just ask Jeremiah. I really need you to turn to chapter 12 for four verses. I was almost accurate, five verses. Okay? And Jeremiah verbalizes for us the weariness of doing what he's done for a long time and nobody's responding. He starts by talking to God, and if you're thinking the word complaint, some Bibles actually include it in the notation. It's accurate. He's complaining. Does that give you hope? He's not this rock star that goes, hey, no big deal to me. I can handle whatever wind comes my way. No, no, here's Jeremiah saying, you're always righteous, Lord, when I bring a case before you. Yet I would speak with you about your justice. Why does the way of the wicked prosper? Why do all the faithless live at ease? You've planted them, they've taken root, they grow and bear fruit. You're always on their lips, but far from their hearts. In other words, they talk like they're in this thing with you. They talk, can we say today, religious. They sound spiritual, but their hearts are far from you. By the way, that's a quote of Isaiah 29. Yet you know me, Lord. You see me and test my thoughts about you. So drag them off like sheep to be butchered. Set them apart for the day of slaughter. How long will the land lie parched and the grass in every field be withered? Another tough question. You want two of the toughest questions? You just read them. Why do the wicked prosper? How long is this going to go on? And the grass in every field be withered. And because those who live in it are wicked, the animals and birds have perished. Moreover, the people are saying, he's not going to see what happens to us. We're reading here a temptation to quit. Jeremiah is just vocalizing it for us. He's saying, you know what? I just preached again and nobody listened and nobody liked what they heard. Can I editorialize? I think I read this complaint of his long enough. I think he's troubled, but teachable. I detect that. Notice he says, you are always righteous, Lord. So I'm going to bring something in front of you that's bothering me. His bias is to believe that God is fair and just, but at the same time, it sure didn't calm his concern of this great opposition that he was facing from the wicked. So the two toughest questions come out. Why does the way of the wicked prosper? By the way, that was the title, of course, if you were here last Sunday in John's sermon. Why do the wicked prosper? Notice he also says, why do all who are faithless live at ease? Now, did it catch your eye that Jeremiah is exaggerating with those words? I exaggerate in those moments too. That's why he said, why do all the faithless live at ease? I have a question. Do all of the faithless really live at ease? No. Of course they don't. Some are having the time of their lives, which makes it even harder, right? They're impervious to all of this. There are other legendary leaders in the Bible, by the way, who talk exactly this way. One of them was Habakkuk. If you're a Hebrew student, it's Habakkuk. And he was a contemporary of Jeremiah. Did you know that? And if you don't know his writings, it's just three chapters long in the book bearing Habakkuk's name. Fantastic words. He's the one prophet, Hebrew prophet, that spoke to God for the people. Most all of the others reversed the order of that. They spoke to the people, like Jeremiah, for God. Right? But Habakkuk reversed that and said, God, this is not good. How long? In fact, look at his words. Check it out. How long, Lord? Must I call for help, but you do not listen, or cry out to you, violence, see it, but you don't save? Why do you make me look at such things, at injustice? Why do you tolerate wrongdoing? He's not done. Destruction and violence are before my eyes. There's strife and conflict that abounds. Therefore, your law is paralyzed. It's frozen. No one's responding to it. And justice never prevails. Another exaggeration, right? Probably. The wicked hem in the righteous so that justice is perverted. What I'm about to show you, God answered him in a way that is instructive to us. But God doesn't always answer right away. But here's how he responded in the very next verse to Habakkuk. Look, he says, quit staring at your situation and look up. And watch and be, as you do that, utterly amazed. God speaking, for I'm about to do something in your days that you would not believe, even if you were told. I plan to blow you away. God would probably say it that way today. Habakkuk, you think, man, how long? Those were the same two questions. How long? Why? The hardest questions humans ask. And God didn't respond right away to Jeremiah, and probably to you at times. Got ahead of myself, didn't I? Yeah. There we go. Those two questions capture the age-old axiom. The how long and why. I'd word it this way. Why do bad things happen to good people? There are books written about that. Harold Kushner is a rabbi. Brilliant insight. Really wrong conclusion. God would do something if he could. Peter Kreeft corrected that in his book, Making Sense Out of Suffering. Phenomenal. But the first part of that, it's a two-sided coin, isn't it? Why do bad things happen to good people? The flip side, why do good things happen to bad apples, right? I don't get either one of those. And then to further complicate that, by the way, those questions are asked by Job. If you let today go by without reading Job 21, his story is 42 chapters long. Right in the middle, he just says, this is crazy, this is, Job was not this docile, passive guy. He was beaten down by three so-called friends. He stands as the icon of bad things happening to good people. That's Job. Read chapter 24. You got to read Job 24 today, okay? And here's the deal. I'm about to show you words that were up there a second ago, and some of you peeked, but these are words by Jesus. They come early in the gospel. We're talking Sermon on the Mount stuff. He's correcting a bad view about forgiveness. And he says, you've heard that it was said, love your neighbors and hate your enemies. But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be children of your Father in heaven. That part I can handle. It's a stretch, but I can handle that. But what comes up next is unbelievable to me. He, speaking of his Father, causes his Son to rise on the evil and the good. How many of you have read that and like hit the brakes before? You've just gone, what? And then he says, and he sends the rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. So here's the deal. I admit to you, I like part of that verse. Don't you? I mean, I wish it had said, you know what? My preference is your preference. I want the sun to shine on good people. And I want rain to water the crops of righteous people. Is that too much to ask? But he's saying it. The sun shines and the rain falls, in a good sense, on all people. I'm not God. That's obvious. He is wise and I am not. He is so many things. He is just. Again, I'm not. He is exceedingly gracious. And I'm like the prophet Jeremiah at times. I tire of extending grace, especially to people who wear me down or turn me off. That shock you? I'm sorry. I'm just confessing. It's cathartic. It helps. But it's true. I wouldn't have ordered it that way. But God did. One last thought. We're going to sing and get ready for soup and bread. This thought will help resolve this conflict. I hope you're feeling a bit of a twist inside. That's not accidental. God responds to Jeremiah, and I told you there's a fifth verse, and there is. Notice it's not answering the question how long and why. God's answer is, if you have raced with men on foot, and they've worn you out, Jeremiah, how can you compete with horses? There's no reference to how long and why. God does not answer Jeremiah's complaint. Instead, can I paraphrase his words there in verse 5 for today, for you and me right now? If you think this is bad, it's exactly what God is saying to him, to me, to us. You think this is bad? How are you going to handle things when they get really, really bad? I'd like you to bow your heads at this point. How are you going to do that? Jeremiah was a sensitive soul. He got God's point. He answered God's question, and you read it the rest of the 52 chapters of his writing. You hearing me? God asked the question, you're having a hard time running with men. How will you manage when you have to run with the horses? Evidently, he chose to run with the horses because he never gave up. Never. He never gave up. How about you? Lord, you've told us some really beautiful words in Galatians 6:9. Let us not lose heart in doing good, for in due time we will reap if we do not grow weary. And in 1 Corinthians 15:58, therefore be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord. I pray that those would become words that we feed off in our soul to sustain us so that we do not give up. Help us like Jeremiah to run hard. And when people see us doing something that most don't do, help us to tell them why. Hear our prayers, receive our gifts, and empower us to live this, I pray, in Jesus' name.